sermon, that reminds me of this guy on the radio, on Christian radio, a couple of weeks ago. He was talking about how love is confining. It confines you.
Yeah.
And he said, for example, Jesus.
Thank you for the leadership of Pastor Maddox being teaching the Word of God, studying and teaching and studying and teaching. The Father, we just praise you for all the blessing that you give us, this little church, and just the impact that we can have in glorifying you. And Father, we just ask as we open the Bible this afternoon that we just let the Holy Spirit teach us what you want us to know and convict us of the things we need to pursue. And just, Father, we just praise you for who you are and all that you do for us in the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this time together. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay, I think we're about through with our study on the personal spiritual life. Let's see where we left off in our reading. Thought I marked it here. Page 90? Was that where we left off in reading? Is that what you have, Kit? Yeah, first homework on 89. What page did we leave off in our reading? I think we begin on page 106 in the reading, but I'm not sure. You had the first homework, page 89. Yeah, and does the Old or New Testament ever say stop obeying the commandments of God? Why is legalism such an easy trap for the Christian? Oh, that's right. We were going to have fun with that one. So does the Old Testament or New Testament ever say, stop obeying the commandments of God? So without your notes, does it?
I would say no.
No.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of. Good.
This is where the fun part comes
in. Is something real?
No, it's Hosea's songs in Isaiah. I don't want your sacrifices.
Yeah.
And so he's not saying don't do the law, but he's saying as far as the real...
This aspect of it, yeah.
I don't want your sacrifice. I want your heart.
Yeah. Psalm 51 does that.
I mean, in context, is that saying I don't want the sacrifices that you're wanting to give me? Or is it saying, I don't want sacrifices at all?
In some of those passages, I don't want sacrifices at all. That's not what I'm looking for.
Okay.
What I'm looking for is a changed heart.
Okay.
As in Psalm 51. Yeah. And so that's good. Kind of. And, you know, stop obeying the commandments of God. No, but he says start walking by faith in the Spirit. Don't live by the law. And that's just as much saying it. We don't live by the law. The law kills. Secondly, why is legalism...
Let me stop. Because this is an interesting conversation. I have Lauren and I talk about this a lot. Stop obeying the commandments of God. It doesn't say stop obeying the commandments of... You know, hey, when it says the law, stop living by the law.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that we don't... The result of the fruit of the Spirit is... obeyance of this
commandment. Well, you fulfill all the law.
Right.
In the spirit, you fulfill the spiritual love, fulfill all the law.
Right. And there's oftentimes the whole book of James, you know, faith without works.
Yeah.
It's kind of the same, to me, it's kind of the same concept is you can't have faith, you can't be living in faith and producing nothing.
No, that's not.
That's not, faith doesn't produce nothing.
No, that's right.
So, same thing with the commandments. You can't be living by faith and disobeying the law.
No.
Yeah, and then plus Jesus says, what is the greatest commandment? right? And the guy says to love God with all your heart and all your soul, et cetera, et cetera. He says, of this, the whole law hangs on.
Yeah.
So if you do that, you're doing the whole law, right? If you're loving God and with all your heart and your soul and that kind of thing. So in essence, you are, by having faith in God and trusting, and like you emphasize on faith in the Spirit, when we do that, we are obeying the law.
Right.
But we're not doing it in the flesh type of thing, in a ritual sense.
Yeah.
We're doing it by faith, by trusting in God, ultimately.
Yeah. That's what we're going to start doing.
But it's interesting, because I literally had a conversation yesterday morning. I went to breakfast with a guy, and we were talking, and he was talking about, you know, the, well, I don't have a problem with these things. We just getting to know each other and starting to, you know, I'm looking for an accountability partner, and you know, he started going through all these things. Great guy. We just started to talk to each other, and I asked him, I said, so are you thinking that you need to have all of this accountability and all of the, you know, make sure you're not doing these things in order to be righteous before God, or what are we talking about here? Because at this point, I'm getting a little confused. Of what are you? I don't know you very well. Why are we talking about this?
Yeah.
I don't need to know those things about you yet. I don't ever need to know some of these things about you. But there's a lot of people who teach, a lot of churches that teach, you know, you've got to be right before God in order to have faith.
And you're right with God by obeying.
Right. And I mean, that's a really hard thing for people to understand, or at least it seems easy enough to me, but it's not raised that way where you've got to do these things in order to even come before God.
Yeah.
And it's like, no, you've got to come before God before you're ever going to be given.
Absolutely.
These things.
Yeah.
And
it's,
that's something I get stuck on for several weeks now is Zephaniah 2:3, where it talks about seek righteousness, and that begs the question, and I came up with a little phrase, you seek God with righteousness, in other words, with your righteousness, or do you seek God for his righteousness?
Yeah, I like that.
And just that little preposition. And then it goes below that, seek humility, which is actually in the Hebrew poverty. But and there was something in one of, and I found that Zephaniah has a great affinity with the Gospel of Matthew 24
and 25. Well, Zephaniah knew Matthew.
Oh, well, actually,
the other way. Yeah, exactly, exactly.
But, poverty is that something that was translation the spirit the poor in spirit forget what they received, but I had trouble with that, but the idea is that if you come before God in abject poverty in the spiritual world, you know, in other words, seeking spirituality from God,
yes,
and not bringing your pseudo spirituality, okay, well then you have this abject, this grace orientation, abject poverty. I have nothing I can give God. I have to. I'm a slave from another perspective. That God provides everything for me, but I have faith in Him.
He's got a list of like poor, weak, not stupid, but annoying. Just all the ways we have to come to God.
Yes.
And you think, oh, you want to be rich, you want to be strong, and all that kind of full knowledge. No, you want to come to Him. I need yours.
One time when you were sick, I gave something on Mary Magdalene.
Oh, sure, you taught Maryism while I was gone.
She was teaching us. Really. The sense of clinging to Jesus, then going back to the Old Testament and finding lists of other words associated with the clinging. And they're all with spiritual life, whatever that was defined to be in the Old Testament. And that was just a question I asked, that when she's clinging to Jesus, she at the spiritual things. Going back to John chapter 4, when Jesus says, when the apostles come back and they've got the food, and I have food. Who gave you food? Well, it's food from God. This is doing the work of the Father was his food. So all through there, things that we would normally associate with human functions are really a spiritual parallel. So then this clinging, and Mary Magdalene perhaps was more spiritually advanced than any of the apostles.
Yeah.
She where she got to see the Ark of the Covenant, where when inside the tomb you have the two angels, the empty Ark of the Covenant as it was, and she was the only one that got to see that because
yeah.
she had a frame of reference and would have eventually understand that perhaps.
Which has caused the current author to say Jesus Christ was married to her,
mm-hmm.
and they had children. That's a new book out right now.
That whole thing with the Sangreal, St. Clair, the Holy Blood, and the movie, the one before Angels and Demons, forget the name of it anyhow.
The Code,
Da
Vinci Code.
Tom
Hanks.
Where there's people that have written previous to that, as far as the Holy Grail is really this document that has the genealogy of so why would you believe that and not the Bible? I mean, okay, you've got competing texts. So well, this one's been around and this, like you say, it's revealed and concealed. So people, I don't understand this. I don't understand that. But I got this over here.
And I think, wasn't we watching that show that said that the St. Clairs are supposedly descendants?
Yes.
The descendants of Jesus?
Yes.
Well, there you go, brother.
I'm like, man. I told her, you didn't know you married in a nobility, did you?
I said, you put that at the bottom of your email list, right? All the PhD, DDB, descendant of Jesus. Oh, man.
But that's not new. That's been
around. No, it's been around.
But it's just been repackaged.
Yeah.
It kind of surfaces. It's popular.
The guy needed to make money.
Yeah, well, they trace that back to the Templars. And the Templars found something in the temple, and then they went back, and all of a sudden they became rich and famous and stuff like that. And what did they really find?
Then he said, why is legalism such an easy trap for Christians? Why is legalism such an easy trap for Christians? And boy, it is predominant. A preacher here in Dallas, he's an older man now, I guess. Old age is pitiful.
You're forgetting his name.
Yeah. But I like what he said. He said, a little legalism won't hurt you. It'll kill you. And it's right. Okay, why is legalism such an easy trap for Christians? Off the cuff, without your notes.
I think it's just the flesh nature
wanting
to have credit for being good.
Yeah.
And pleasing God.
To me, it's the same thing with I invite Jesus into my heart. I want part of my salvation. And that's a subtle way of giving man glory and part of his salvation rather than I just believed. Yeah. All right, what would you say?
Rewards for performance. That's the flesh nature.
Yeah, reward for performance. Yeah, that's man's basic nature.
Yeah.
Is to perform and be rewarded for it. Very good.
Kind of the same thing. Meshes with sin nature from our old self. And it makes you respectable.
And you know what? You hit a good one there. Because a lot of people, if they're respected by others, they're respected by God. If I'm good, got a good reputation among man, I got a good reputation among God. And they feed on that. And it's just, a religious legalistic person is pitiful. Unbelievable. Okay, now let's jump to page 91. How do most Christians generally treat unbelievers? Dun them for all the money you can. All right, what do you got?
How do most Christians treat unbelievers?
Yeah.
That's a hard one to answer. I would suspect, since there's so much biblical ignorance amongst a lot of believers, they would treat them as outsiders.
Yeah.
Don't want to have nothing to do with them.
Yeah.
Kind of
if
thing.
You're legalistic.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Instead of, you know, having a compassion for them.
Yeah.
To share the truth with them.
What would you say?
I actually said there's somewhat of a barbell effect. There's the two extremes, which is I think most Christians in America today make no distinction between a believer and an unbeliever.
I think you're right.
In America.
Yeah.
But when they're outside of America, they're dire enemy, i.e. the Muslims.
Yeah.
I mean, we in America, it doesn't matter, you know, I can sit right next to somebody of Arab descent, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, doesn't matter. I'm treating exactly just as if I'm sitting next to my believer friend over here.
Yeah.
There's no distinction. But, and you would, at least in, I say, in outside of the home, maybe it's different inside the home, but out in society today. But if you look at, you know, how many people pray for the people of Pakistan, you know, or look at them as, hey, they are our dire enemy, or ISIS. Now, they are a military enemy, but are we praying for their salvation?
Yeah.
Because they're still loved by God, even if they're a dire enemy. Of
heck, I know a lot of people won't even pray for believers in Pakistan.
Right, right. Mm. So I think it's somewhat of a bipolar, you know, view. There is no distinction. They're just, we're all the same, coexist. Love that's license plate. I always just want to run into something like that.
What'd you say?
Essentially what Chris said, you got two things I put down. You'd be best buddies or second class citizens. Different perspectives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When I was single, I didn't look at unbelieving girls different.
Just figured I could convert them all.
I think our attitude, what should our attitude be? Regardless, let's just nail it down to see how we think here. An unbeliever in your family, maybe your wife's relatives, your relatives, somebody in your family, what should be our attitude about them? Huh?
My sister's an unbeliever, so I know. I have to be aware of things that might not mesh with my Christian beliefs. If she were to say, let's do this or let's do that, I wanted to spend time with her to talk about the gospel, but again, to be aware of what meshes with my Christian fellowship with God and what doesn't, because there's always that temptation that, well, it's my family. Yes, but with Christians you can have fellowship. Even with Christians, I mean Christians that are out of fellowship. For instance, what was that thing? The Promise Keepers, things like that. So even with Christians, you still have to be aware of what would take you out of fellowship.
I think it's far more difficult to deal with Christian as a legalist or in some movement or something. I know. Judith's sister is charismatic, and she's just pitiful. I mean, she just really is pitiful. And but Judith has laid down the law. I cannot make fun of her in front of her. She won't let me gig her.
Well, I have problems. When we were at a dinner table at my sister's house, and we got into Christianity and faith and stuff like that, and I'm giving the gospel, and my wife is.
Yeah, I did. You know, she won't let me gig her. I want to gig her so bad. I want to just talk to her and about her holy language and all this stuff, and just, you know, but I'm not allowed to. So I said, okay, it's family.
And we had another. There was a friend of my, another friend of my sister's there, and he was a liberal, and so we got into some discussions. And again,
I'm surprised now. I thought she'd let him have it.
And there are times when she becomes politically correct, and
times when she's not.
I just want to put a tape over.
Yeah. Okay.
And talk. This is the truth, and we don't need to embarrass him or this. He knows my sister's conservative. Probably I'm conservative. My wife's conservative. So he was the Democrat. But on the other hand, there are certain things that he did agree with me. When companies are run by lawyers and bean counters, this guy is a public defender. I guess he works for the state or I don't know if it's the state or the city. I think it's the state. Hmm. That he works for the state of Connecticut as a public defender.
Wow.
So he's for the little guy, and we had some interesting conversations about, well, do you defend murderers, and he does, I don't think he became squeamish, but there are obviously things when he knows that the person is guilty, he still has to defend that person.
Yeah.
And we, there was the question of, well, what if I guess he feels bad in some cases when he knows his client is guilty and the state does not put on a good defense, and he wins, and he knows that a murderer goes free. I mean, that's his job, is to defend his client. But there are times when the police have not done a good job, and the guy gets off.
Hmm. O.J. Simpson.
So to me, I wouldn't take the case if I knew you were a murderer.
Well, he doesn't have a choice.
So when you're a public defender.
Oh, public defender. Okay, no. No, he doesn't have a choice.
Yeah, he has no choice.
Yeah, is it? Oh,
yeah, and so, we talked about, why don't you become your own defense lawyer and not public defender? Well, I'm not very good at running the office and doing this and doing that. I know. So he's essentially, all he has to do is defend, and he knows that part of it. But he doesn't know how to run an office or hire people. And
get married, she'll run it.
he did, and I think he's divorced.
She tried to run it. What were you going to say, Chris?
No, I was just saying, we took I can't remember the name exactly what it was. It was a law class in the military. And I remember Lori. She hated this class because you knew the answers, right? I mean, you knew this person was guilty. There was all these case scenarios and stuff, and she did terrible in this class because she would throw in her, you know, this is what I know, this is what I believe to be, this is what is right versus this is what the law says.
Yeah.
And you know, we used to talk about that all the time, because one of the things is that, to your point, as far as, you know, if you know somebody's guilty, but you're required as a public defender to defend them, you're not, at that point, this conversation that we had, which is you're not defending the person anymore. You're defending the justice system.
Yeah.
In that everybody is guaranteed equal treatment under the law, and that includes a diligent defense. Even if you're guilty, you're guaranteed a diligent defense.
Yeah.
And so at that point, and that's the hardest thing, the same thing when you're starting to read these things, you go, this person is guilty. They, you know, the point of the fruit of the poisonous tree things and all of that. And that used to drive her crazy.
See, that's why I like
you've
England.
You've got to defend the system. You've got to defend our judicial system at that point.
I like England's system where you put on the white hat, white hair, wig.
Yeah.
Because that is no longer me.
Right.
I'm no longer me. I am, this is the judicial system.
Yeah.
And that's what I have to go by. If a lawyer, judge, whatever, it's the legal system, not me. And That's really cool. Okay. Let's see. Now, have we read 94 in regard to speech? I think we have, but I don't remember. What do you got, kid? You were here.
I didn't mark what we did and didn't try to do. All I have is homework. Well, that's right. But if we did the homework, I think that meant that we...
Yeah, we covered it.
Read through it.
So we've covered that, if that's the case.
Yeah, we did, because I remember 95. So page 95.
96 is homework.
Do you have 99 as homework?
Yeah, that was number 5 in our homework.
Okay.
I didn't do it, but...
Well, 99 is homework. What about 101?
101 is our number 6, and that's the last page I have.
Okay. All right, let's go back to 94. What is the basis for believers relating to each other in a special way? What is the basis for believers relating to each other in a special way? What do you got?
Indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's you know, I would say guided by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit.
I didn't have time to look up. It's somewhere in 1 John. I think it's 1 John. Walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship
one with another. Exactly. Yeah. And I think the special way is the Spirit-filled life, Christian life. Did you have anything other than that?
Yeah, so the basis, from my perspective, the basis was that we are all the body of Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, and then the Holy Spirit is the means of having that special relationship.
Yeah.
But
The basis, you're right. The basis is that we're in the body of Christ. That's why we restore one another. Don't judge one another. We restore one another because we're in the body of Christ. Yeah. Your wife let your work at home.
I'm thinking of the gospel. The gospel versus someone who has a works gospel. We're united in our... in our common faith.
Yeah.
That we're saved by faith alone.
Yeah.
And we're permanently saved.
Yeah.
Because if you're with someone, how many Christians are around that say, you know, that believe you can lose your salvation?
Yeah.
Do they even understand the gospel?
Yeah.
It's a question. It's a question mark.
They didn't understand it. They believe that.
Yeah, it makes you wonder.
Yeah.
And there are...
They might be saved, but they sure didn't understand it clearly.
Yeah. So I that's when you said special, what special way, I think of that we're... Even though there's peripheral doctrines and teachings that we all debate and may have different views on, we're united as believers
on
in the gospel.
Yeah.
If we're all understanding that salvation is, you know, by faith alone.
That's why I often want to know, what is your gospel? What do you believe? How you're saved?
So I don't have a common bond with another person over here that thinks that he's going to go to hell the next sin he commits.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we don't have he doesn't have the joy that I have.
No.
Right? And so he's basically put himself under law that I've got to perform for God. So.
But it's so funny, on our trip, we had the same three guys waiting on us every night at the dinner. And I think the first was, at least probably the second night, but the first night, we knew all three of them were believers in Christ. And it just opened up the whole week. We were just relaxed and fun with each other. They kind of knew where we were. We knew where they were. And it just gave us such a real good happiness to be with them with us. And I remember the last morning we ate in the same dining hall, but downstairs. And they all came over to our table to tell us bye. I gave them all a card on how to find our website. It's just different if you know somebody's a believer and they understand the gospel the way you do. It's just different. Let's see. Okay, 96. To what is the tongue connected? What really determines what we say? To what is the tongue connected? Kit?
The brain.
Huh?
The brain.
Yeah. That's what he's looking for.
Yeah, you could say the palate. Or
yeah.
He's talking about the brain and what you think.
Either the brain or the mouth.
Yeah.
What comes out of your mouth, one or the other. But I think he's just talking about the brain. What really determines what we say is the brain.
Oh.
Yeah. Chris?
And so in context of what we had just read, I said, it reflects, the tongue reflects what we think. The Holy Spirit in us can control our speech if we let it.
Yeah. Regard to speech, okay. Let's see here. Did you have anything?
It reminded me of the verse Jesus said, don't worry about what comes out or what goes in, but what comes out.
Yeah.
And
what comes out of a man, it pollutes him.
And so I think he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
Yeah. Good. That's very good. Good passage to remember. Okay, 99, last one. Why do so many people, including believers, have such a difficult time in submitting to authority? What is the real problem? Well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to start with Chris Day because he's a parent.
Write down that verse. I like that. You said, I'll use that with the teenager.
Why do so many people, including believers, have such a difficult problem with authority, submitting to authority?
We're self-centered. Instead of
very good, that's it.
You know, loss of the focus on God and eternity.
Yeah. I mean, and you see it in children so well, so easily.
Oh, I see it in adults.
Well, I do too, but I mean, you
like
just...
This bigger, nastier version of it. At least children, I can go like...
Oh, me. What do you got, Kit?
I.
Huh?
I.
Big I. Me, yep. And what is the real problem? I. Not submitting to him.
I remember Dave Hunt said we all have a resident demon in itself.
That's right, we do.
Hey, when you taught that... just went out of my head, but when you taught that the enemies of our enemies, our spiritual enemies, the world, the devil, and ourselves,
yeah, the flesh,
our own flesh,
yeah.
I mean, that's, yeah, you're right. We have three demons, and one of them is us.
We have identified the enemy, and it is us. It is me.
I try to get that across to the kids all the time. I'm like, look, the consequences of sin are not necessarily, you know, God's going to come down. And sometimes you just shoot yourself in the foot.
Yeah.
It just hurts.
Yeah.
You know?
Okay, let's start reading on page 100. You don't have your book with you. And do you have page 100?
Yeah.
All right, why don't you read?
For everyone. And that was the ultimate confining. There was, you know, it narrowed like a funnel down.
Yeah.
And he was saying that our natural reaction is once, you know, situations start causing us to feel confined in love, it's our natural reaction to say, I don't want to do this. I don't want to be confined like this.
That's it. That's what a lot of people are afraid of.
Yeah.
Yep.
That was really powerful.
Love always has an object. And, okay, let's see. Now, you were going to read page 100, Kid.
To work, employment, what the believer should know, that work is God-ordained and sanctioned, although difficult at times, that believers should work to provide adequately for their families, that an idle, lazy believer is a discredit to Christ and a burden to the church, that work should be done heartily as unto the Lord, not simply to please men, that our attitude toward work largely determines whether it is pleasant or painful, that the believer should maintain a standard of excellence faithfulness and loyalty, which God will reward. That the believer should not just view his work as a means of providing a living, but as a way to testify for Christ and glorify God. That believers who are employers should properly exercise authority and treat employees fairly, justly, and with respect and honor. What the believer should do in regard to work. Practice biblical principles in the workplace. Never take advantage of an employer or fellow employee because he is a Christian. Strive to be a godly example in the workplace. Submit willingly to authority and obey all rules and so on. Refuse to gossip, slander, complain about the work conditions.
Bingo. That's a tough one. Go ahead.
Oh. Refuse to gossip, slander, complain about the work conditions, the employer or fellow workers. Always give an honest day's work for the agreed pay. Refrain from becoming jealous or prideful and comparing himself with others. Reject any tendencies to be lazy or idle. Rest justice and fairness with God. Work should be viewed as an opportunity for ministry instead of oppressive misery.
Here's my question. Every one of these, practice biblical principles. Never take advantage. Submit willingly. Refuse to gossip. Always give an honest day's work. Refrain from becoming jealous. How do you do all those things?
Living the filling of the Spirit.
Only way you can do it.
Yeah, you can make a list out of all those things.
Yeah.
I'm going to work on this.
It's exactly right. That's what you do. You know what? I have a problem with jealousy. I need to work on it. I have a problem with talking about people. I got to work on that. No, you work on the Holy Spirit. Trusting Him, leading Him, as we saw this morning in our study. Yeah. Okay.
When you start working on it, you know, and
you start failing.
You start failing at it more?
Yeah.
But this is the kind of the thing. With Cameron decided he was going to pray for patience, because that's one of his. He said, I'm going to pray. And so God has given him so many opportunities to practice patience subsequent to him praying. See, God was answering your prayers. He's like, this is driving me crazy.
I'm going to quit praying that.
So when I pray for God, please let me handle this appropriately. I may have more opportunities to handle this.
And tell him the opposite won't work on God. All right, I'm going to pray to God that I handle all the prosperity he gives. That way he gives me prosperity. It don't work that way. Somehow God, he can see right through all this stuff. And you read in regard to rewards.
Let's see. What the believer should know, that the Christian gains rewards, crowns of life, glory, righteousness, based on his relationship to God and living a life of faith, perseverance, and obedience. That believers should be motivated to be obedient to the Lord and live a life that is pleasing to him because of love for Christ, not to receive rewards.
Nothing about the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that bothers me. Go ahead.
That at the Bema seat of Christ, believers will not be judged for sin, but evaluated in view of the usefulness of their lives, and rewards will be given based upon what we have done for Christ, quality and value, how we have done what we've done for Christ, in our own strength or in His power as a servant, why we have done what we have done for Christ, motivation to please Christ or to exalt self, that the rewards or crowns are not for the personal benefit of believers but are to be offered back to Christ in worship, that rewards may determine some aspects of position and service in heaven. What the believer should do in regard to rewards. Remember that we must give account to Christ alone and will be measured and rewarded by His standard. Strive to live a life of obedience and faith in the power of the Spirit that is worthy of who we are in Christ. Remain faithful and rest the matter of rewards in the hands of Christ. The last line says, the prospect of rewards should not unduly motivate the believer, but will be the natural byproduct of faithful service for Christ.
Okay. We're going to, it's 5:01. If we're through at 2, will that be about right? Okay. We'll stop at 2.
Okay.
Okay. He needs to declare some stuff.
We don't have past page 101.
Want to copy some of them?
Exactly.
For him and you.
Yeah.
Chris and I have our book. I talked to the guy before I went on the trip. I came back. He took the week off. So I'm hoping when I get in touch with you tomorrow, and we'll get the rest of the books in.
Did you order these two?
Huh?
Did you order the next one, too? Are we going to this church history next?
Yes.
Okay. You already ordered that one, too?
Yes.
So then,
yeah.
By the time we get through church history, you ought to get that book, too.
Have you ever talked to your dentist about the book that you gave him?
No. In fact, he, on his own, arranged that we would talk in December. I've got an appointment with him the first part of December, and he said, I will have read the book, and I will have read John.
Well, I'll be.
And I said, okay. And when I come, we'll go through it. He said, good. Yeah, thanks for asking. Dr. Peck. So he stopped praying, huh?
Yeah,
on that.
Well.
Oh, that was just on that issue.
He didn't stop. I don't know if he's still praying about having patience, but it was just funny.
Now, God, I want patience, but let's do it on my terms.
We do that a lot, don't we?
Yep. We do that a lot.
It was funny because we just had tons of changes at work, right, for org structures and my new role. And
oh, wow.
Stuff. And I was reading this. I wasn't sure where we were. In the book.
Yeah.
This morning I got up and I was working through some additional things, and I was reading this morning, and I'm like,
"You're doing it to me again."
Man, talk about the convicting of the Holy Spirit. He even wrote it down for me.
I like that.
Reading your mail.
No doubt.
Well, you know, the election turned out to be pretty good. We threw out a lot of Democrats, but I don't know.
We hired a lot of conservatives, though.
Yeah, nope. That's the problem is I don't think, according to Rush Limbaugh and Mark Levin, they're not real optimistic that these guys are going to...
They don't have any guts. No courage.
They're not going to take advantage of it.
No courage. Nope.
The telltale will be how hard and how aggressively they come after him on this immigration.
When what?
This immigration stuff?
Yeah, absolutely.
I think that'll be the telltale. If he starts stroking the checks,
yeah,
from the executive order, I mean from the executive orders, and they sit back on their heels, then we've accomplished nothing.
Nothing.
Yeah.
Nothing at all.
That's amazing. We have the potential. We have the means, you might say, to stop everything he's doing.
Yeah.
If they were just do it.
Yeah. But the problem is that this whole election cycle thing, so we're already rolling into the new election, and we didn't, 2 years ago, we couldn't get anything done because we didn't have the Senate. Now we got the Senate and the House. Well, now we don't want to mess up and lose the presidency because, Hillary's coming. And it's like, why don't you just do your job?
Yeah, exactly.
We hired you for a purpose.
Yeah.
But, I mean, all this. This midterm election was the American people saying no to Obama. There was no platform at all that the Republicans put out.
Right.
None.
That's what Limbaugh has been saying, that this whole election was about the people saying we don't want what Obama is doing.
Yeah.
We want it all stopped.
But nobody's given us the option of what should we be doing.
Yeah.
But Levin said the problem is McConnell has already taken the purse strings off the table.
Yes.
They're not going
to... I already told him they wouldn't do it.
Yeah. So they've just given Obama a free...
And he knows it.
Yeah.
He'll do whatever he wants.
Yeah.
I don't blame him.
Yeah.
The Republicans are wimps. They're not going to do anything.
If they would say, look, if you do that, we're not going to fund it, then maybe he will talk to them about what they can do together. But by the fact that they laid it out there that they're not going to withhold the
purse. Yeah, already told them our strategy. We have none. It's pitiful.
But we keep putting them back in office.
Yeah.
I mean...
I was interested. I have not heard, if any of y'all, I've not heard Hillary say one thing since the election.
Yeah,
I mean, nothing. Either. But boy, Bill Clinton was shocked. And he said it. He said, I am shocked at what happened.
Huh.
I thought the whole of America was stupid and would go for us. But they're not. He didn't say that.
Got more pages and I'll finish. We'll get to
yeah,
the
that's fine.
So
that's
we'll
fine. Take your time. You got a fast printer over there. So they reorganized the whole structure of your company, your area, your department,
servicing department. Yeah.
Wow.
Just, I mean, it's all good moves, I think.
Okay.
I mean, but they just changed things around a bunch. So.
How much of it affected you?
It was a pretty dramatic change to my span of control, my work. So,
for the good or for the bad, or
that's part of the interest. That's the interesting part, because there's part of it that's for the good, and this is a lot of prayer has gone into these two pages, but which is talking about the way we're supposed to handle it. Part of the role that I was brought over for was the scope of the role was putting me in a position to promote within the organization. And they scoped it way back. But part of the issue was that the scope of role was so big that it was very hard to succeed in these all because of the level of detail of knowledge that you have to have in order to make these things work. I don't have 50 people doing all the same stuff. I've got 50 people doing 40 different processes, and so I have very small teams, but they're all highly regulated.
Wow!
So the examiners come in. I'm literally in an audit or responding to an audit or an exam every month.
Wow!
For the entire year. That's part of. I mean, all of 14 and now all of 15 that's already scheduled out. So they scoped that back, which means I can probably be successful in that role. You know, and really get my hands around it and not work 80 hours a week.
Wow, good.
Which
that part's good.
But I do believe that it's also...
What do you sacrifice for that?
The promotability. So, there's other roles that have higher promotability without the same level of...
I was wondering what you were going to have to give up. Okay.
But that's pretty much what I gave up, was the promotability. Actually, I didn't give it up. That's pretty much what was taken.
Yeah.
And that's where I'm like, okay...
Okay, right, God.
What's this part here? Hold on, let me read this one more
time. Do you really mean this?
You know, but, you know, it's one of those things where when you pray about things, sometimes we forget to stop and look at how absolutely obvious the response to God's response to the prayer is. You know, like this last one here.
What page are you on?
On page 102. We just read that. Where it says, what the believer should do. I want to make sure I'm looking at the money stewardship. Yeah, this is part of the that's rewards. Oh, in regards to work and employment, it says on page 101, the last point there. Rest justice and fairness with God. You know, and that was like
that's tough to do.
I don't want to right now. I mean, you talk about just an answer to prayer. It's like, hey, read the book. Hello, it's in this one and in this one.
Mm-hmm.
So that's one of those things that it's like, that's really cool. You know, it's one of those deals where you can just step back and go, you know what? And that's what I've been doing all week, which is I had a conversation with my boss with regards to all of these changes, and he said, well, what are you thinking? And I said, well, at this moment, I probably shouldn't say because I want to keep my job that I do have. He and I've known him for a long time, so I was being a little bit...
You can be that way with
him. Yeah, I was just kind of being humorous about it. Now, I had one of the other people this job's changed, and they just blew up. And I said, look, this all works out, but I kept telling myself, look, when God is ready to promote me, that's when I'll be promoted. Otherwise, all it will be is a big mess. And I've gone down that path and chased promotions and been absolutely miserable because of that's what I wanted as opposed to what God. So.
On purpose, Chris, why don't you read Colossians 3:25 through 4:1?
Colossians
3:25. Let's open up our Bibles. Let me get my Bible out here. This little one that I use. Alright. We're all going to turn there. It isn't in the hymnal. Part of a great hymn this morning. It was Meet You in the Rapture.
Oh, yeah.
Charles Johnson. It was really good, too. Very biblical. All right, Colossians 3:25 through 4:1. Not that big, but let's see what he says, Chris.
So, Colossians 3:25. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and be fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. I like the next one too. Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful.
Do what?
And number two, verse two. So 4:1 and then 4:2, where it says further instructions. Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful.
Yeah.
Yep.
Verse 25 really is addressing the subject matter of rest, justice, and faithfulness, fairness with God. Leave it there.
Yep.
Yeah. And I was just interested to see what verses he pulled out on for that. Moses is a steady case in that, leaving fairness and justice up to God, not taking it into your own hands.
Well, it's like you don't know the future, and so, I can imagine a company where it makes all these changes and someone's really upset that they didn't go over there to that group, and then 6 months later that whole group gets laid off,
Yeah.
You go, oh, I'm glad I didn't go over there.
Man, I'll tell you what, all you gotta do is just stand still for 5 minutes and you're gonna watch everything just keeps, and that's,
wow.
That's where I am.
Man.
Yeah.
Because it changes.
I do two things. I admire y'all that are in the work world, and then on the other hand, I'm glad it's not me. okay, so the homework will be page 101. What usually causes a believer to be lazy or idle? What does this indicate? All right, I think that's self-evident, but anyway. In regard to rewards, let's see. Chris, it's your time to read. 101, bottom.
Okay. Did we just read that?
Yeah, I just read through 102.
Oh, okay, well then.
Yep. In regards to money?
So I guess top of 103 will be homework?
Yeah, top of 103, that's it. Top of 103 is homework. Our eternal rewards, a proper motivation for service to Christ, why or why not? I'll be interested to hear what y'all say about that. All right, 103, regard to money.
What the believer should know in regards to money, that everything and everyone belongs to God. That it is God who enables man to prosper financially. That we are only stewards of God's resources. That God expects us to exercise wise stewardship and to render a good account to Him. That faithful stewardship of money will lead to God entrusting us with spiritual riches. God cannot bless us in spiritual matters until we have been obedient to matters related to money and material things. That a man cannot love God and money at the same time. That if you value and treasure money, then that is where your heart will be and what will motivate you. That money is neutral. It is our attitude toward it that is critical. That many godly people have been rich. That the things which are valued highly by men, like money and the approval of men, are detestable to God. That God expects believers to use money to further His kingdom work.
Can I just throw this in? The first bullet on top of page 104, that many godly people have been rich. I wish the next one said, many godly people have been poor.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The balance to get that in there. But anyway, go ahead.
That God expects believers to use money to further His kingdom work. That it is better to be rich in the things of God than rich in the things of the world. That a wrong attitude toward and attachment to money and material things can hinder spiritual growth. That the principle of sowing and reaping applies to matters of money.
The title is in regard to money, but he didn't say that love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil. I mean, that's interesting. In Timothy. Now go to B.
Is that what Timothy 6:1? I mean 6:6-1? Timothy,
maybe, yeah.
1 Timothy 6. 6-something. Because it says on the bottom of 103 that money is neutral. It is our attitude toward it that is critical. I think that's what he's saying, is the love of money is the root of all evil.
Yeah, I guess that probably is it. I just think he should have worded it very boldly.
Yeah.
You can't love it. All right, go ahead.
Part B, what the believer should do in regard to money, stewardship, and giving. First, give himself to the Lord. Give out an overflow of our love for God and as a demonstration of our right relationship to Him. Give at least a tithe, 1/10 off the top, to God's work, since the concept of tithe is pre-law and acknowledges God's ownership of all. Stop there for a minute. When we fail to give the tithe.
See, to me, that's just so wrong. I wish you hadn't done that. It's just so wrong for the church age. It goes to Genesis, and then Proverbs, Malachi.
That's Abraham given to Melchizedek, right?
Yeah. And it's just amazing. All right, go ahead, sir.
Give offerings above the tithe as God has prospered you and moves you to give. Wisely use the balance of the resources God has given to you. God is just as interested in how we use the 90% we keep as in the fact we give Him at least 10%. Exercise the biblical principles of giving. Give generously, give sacrificially, give willingly, give with the right motive, give purposefully, give cheerfully, give regularly, give gratefully, give obediently, give in proportion to how God has blessed you. Give to meet people's needs, to further God's work, glorify God, and witness His blessings. God's people should give so freely and so much that they have to be asked to stop. How we give to the Lord and use the resources He has provided to us is one of the best measures of our spirituality. Why is it easier to trust God with our souls than with our money?
You know, that one there... God's people should give so freely so and so much that they have to be asked to stop. By who? Who's supposed to stop us from giving? The pastor of the church? I don't think he's going to.
The recipient.
Maybe your wife.
The recipient. He's the one that wrote give.
The recipient's going to be real hard pressed to say stop. He's like, hey, keep giving it.
Yeah, good grief. Okay, I find that a funny way to word it. That who's going to ask you to stop giving? Outside of your wife. Outside of your kids. You know, good grief. Okay, then we have the assignment, 106. Okay, Kit, why don't you read?
In regard to worship and praise, what the believer should know, that God alone is worthy of our worship and praise, that to worship God is to acknowledge His worthship and love Him simply because of who He is. That worship involves the devotion of ourselves to God and the dedication of our lives to Him in service. Worship and service cannot be separated biblically. That the worship is not limited to a place and time. True worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. That true worship requires spending time with God, a sense of fear of God, reverence and respect, service to God, serve and worship are used interchangeably, submission and obedience to God's will, to God's word, separation from sin and the things of the world, that praise is exalting and glorifying the name and person of God for who He is and what He has done and should be expressed with our lips, what we say, and with our lives, what we do. What the believer should do in regard to worship and praise. Decide to worship and praise God as the main priority of life. Determine to honor, respect, and glorify God in everything we do. Depend on the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable effective worship and praise. Demonstrate true worship and praise in practical ways every day. Proper worship of God will overflow in praise of and practical service for God. Worship is the right response of the Christian to who God is. We worship and serve that person or thing to which we give our allegiance, time, energy, and resources.
Okay, let's talk about it. Back on page 107. Spending time with God, all in reverence of God, service to God, sacrifice. No New Testament passage there. So let's talk about it. Is that part of our, what we ought to do in regard to worship and praise, what the believer ought to know?
Depends on what he's talking about. What do you mean by sacrifice?
That's exactly correct. If I have to, if I look at something as, oh, well, I've got to sacrifice this, that's not a good attitude, I don't think. This is personal. I don't think that's a sacrifice. I don't think that's a good attitude. It's not a sacrifice for me to give my life for Christ. It's not a sacrifice for me to give my money if it's called on. It's not a sacrifice to time. Things are not a sacrifice if we have a relationship with God. I don't believe. Now, however y'all see it, you know, the ideal of sacrifice sounds noble, sounds wonderful, but I don't see it. As martyrs that I've read about in history, they didn't look at it as a sacrifice. They look at it as a privilege. I got to do this for him. I get to demonstrate at this point in time in history that I'm a Christian. And they were killed. And I don't know. It just, what do y'all think about the word sacrifice in Christianity?
Yeah, I think if you take it out of the context of sacrificing, you know, in the law, right? Old Testament.
Yeah, law. In the law, you can. Absolutely.
That's a sacrifice.
And that's why all of his passages are Old Testament.
Right, but I agree that if you feel like you're sacrificing for God, that's very legalistic.
Yeah. And I think it's a bad attitude, wrong attitude. Then if I were God, don't do it. If it's a sacrifice for you to do that for me, don't do it. If you don't want to, I would just truly feel the same way regarding camp. If it's a sacrifice to come to camp, don't do it. If you want to come to camp, want to teach your kids, want to be involved, that's great. But if it's a sacrifice, forget it. Don't do it. And that just pricked me when I read that. Sacrifice. And then I looked and saw all the passages are Old Testament. And
so really you would say that sacrifice is really just an Old Testament concept.
It's an Old Testament concept.
And that now there is no, I mean, in the spiritual realm of Christianity, it's more of a privilege.
Yeah, like I see it that way.
Instead of a sacrifice.
I see it that way. See if the word sacrifice
because
is anywhere in the New Testament. And your computer, your laptop.
Because like you're thinking, you know, if you say, well, I'm sacrificing, I'm giving up.
Yeah.
I have something that I want, but I can't have it anymore. I've got to sacrifice.
Yeah.
Rather than just saying, hey, this is a privilege.
Even like when you're talking about giving money.
Yeah.
Just tithing. If that's one of the things that, if you're looking at that 10% as a sacrifice, then you're not giving
wrong attitude.
Graciously.
Yeah.
You're not giving joyfully.
You're not saying, man, this is a privilege.
This is a privilege.
This is
for
a
me
sacrifice. I'm hurting myself.
And so that's the whole to your point, that's an interesting way to look at this whole tithing thing that you see in churches today, which is give till it hurts. Well, if it hurts, stop giving.
That's right. Exactly.
It says give joyfully.
Yeah.
Right? It's a privilege to give. And if it's not a privilege to give, please don't give.
Yeah.
Over the years, I've heard parents, after all I've sacrificed for you, and they know it. I think a kid knows when you regret and you resent what you've done for them. That you consider some big sacrifice for them. That's wrong.
No, I do tell the kids up at camp, hey, be appreciative that these people have taken a week out of their life.
Yes, and that to me is very much in order.
We get, and I always tell them, we get as much out of it, if not more than you guys.
Yeah.
But still, you need to appreciate
it. No, that teaches them a good attitude about Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
But as far as a person who goes to the Lord, a parent, I just don't. Sacrifice just doesn't do it. Is sacrifice used at all in the New Testament?
Yes, in relationship to Christ. Christ's sacrifice.
All right. Now, other than Christ.
Now that, even with the positive attitude, I think you could say.
Yeah, you could do that.
But, I mean, honestly, that's probably, would you use a different term? Because Christ gave his life willingly.
Yeah,
joyfully,
willingly.
Out of love. I mean, he didn't like the part that he was going through. But.
And it's,
sacrifice.
And it's used with Christ in reference to the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
How the sacrifice and lamb, the sacrificial lamb, the sacrificial animal, and all this kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so he followed in that step. But anyway, I just that really stuck me when you were reading that in that regard. All right, on page 108, we'll do the assignment there. And Kent, we're back to you to read. We'll see what Romans 12:1 says right here. All right, Romans 12:1. I urge you, brethren, by mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Okay, that's still taking off Old Testament terminology. A living sacrifice. And so, which is your spiritual service. Sacrifice versus service. It should be a service. And we should be happy to do it. Yeah, I'll work on that. But
Philippians
4:18. You pull up enough of these, you're going to embarrass me. All right. Philippians 4 what?
18.
But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received of Epaphroditus, that what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. Okay, that's what he's calling what they've done.
Mm.
That isn't their attitude. Mm. That's what he's calling what they've done.
Yeah.
And
that's what I was going to say. Is a sacrifice to me is when you look at what somebody else has done for Christ and you think, I don't think I could do that.
Yeah.
You know? You're talking about they're like the Risleys.
They really, yeah.
You say they really
exactly.
Sacrifice.
Beautiful point. I couldn't do it, and I'm thankful I wasn't called to do that. But to them, it's an honor. It's a privilege. It's a joy.
It's not a sacrifice.
It's not a sacrifice one bit.
Mm-hmm.
Good grief. Okay. So why don't you read on page 108 in regard to keeping the Lord's day, and he explains it. I'm talking about Sunday.
In regard to keeping the Lord's Day, Sunday, what the believer should know that the Sabbath concept is a pre-law creation ordinance. That the Sabbath was designed by God to create a holy day different from the other six, a day of rest dedicated to God. That failure to keep the Sabbath for the land was one of the causes for the Babylonian captivity to the Jews, of the Jews. That Christ never nullified the concept of the Sabbath. He only condemned the false practice of it by the Jewish religious leaders. That Bible teaching and preaching were a regular part of the Sabbath. That acts of mercy, healing, necessity, and doing good are permissible on the Sabbath. That the early church transferred the Sabbath observance from Saturday to the Lord's Day. Sunday equals first day of the week in honor of the Lord's resurrection on Sunday. That the concept of physical Sabbath rest is used to illustrate the believer's spiritual rest in Christ. The normal commerce and trade violates the Sabbath. That nowhere in Scripture are Christians commanded to stop keeping the Sabbath concept. I'm having a hard time keeping
He's trying to say something, but he knows he's wrong. But the Sabbath concept, not the Sabbath.
Yeah, but somewhere I was reading about the Ten Commandments, and somewhere it says that each one of the Ten Commandments is in the New Testament except for the Sabbath. That's never, we're never told to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament. The other one, don't murder, don't do this, don't do that.
Yeah.
Yeah, those are in the New Testament, but not keeping the Sabbath. It was in when I did John chapter 5. I talked about the Sabbath, as for, I said, yes, the Christian should keep the Sabbath. Every day is the Sabbath.
That's it. That's what I was taught.
We put our trust in God and rest in God every single day.
Yep.
And it talks about, I think it was Psalm 92, I think, was the psalm that's read on the Sabbath, or was for Sabbath worship. And it talks about the works which you, God, have done. In other words, resting in God. It's all about God. It's not about what we do or don't do. It's about resting in God.
And see, that's the way I was taught.
Yeah.
Every day is a Sabbath for the believer in the church age.
Yeah.
That's the way I understand it.
Some of this is
yeah,
it
different.
Goes back to legalism.
Very much so. Very much so. It was so funny. Let's see. He wrote a book that we were using at seminary. Oh, it's going to lose its impact. Dr. Some professor, we used his work in seminary, and we were sitting at the table and talking, and I was shocked. He does not watch television on Sunday. That's a Sabbath. You can't do that. And you don't watch any pro football. That's when I'm a big pro football fan. Oh, no. Okay. And you'd be sinning if you watched a pro football. Yeah. And okay. I'm glad it's not a sin to me. And
because he would be sinning.
Yes, he would. Yes, he would.
If he watched it and he thought it was
yes,
a sin,
yeah.
He would be sinning.
He would be sinning. That's why I said, I'm glad it's not a sin to me. And but yeah.
I think that's why we go through and justify why nothing's really a sin. That way, only violate the ones that really are a sin.
All right, go ahead.
What the believer should do in regard to the Lord's Day. Remember to keep the Lord's Day, Sunday, as a holy day and separate, as a holy day, separate and distinct from the balance of the week.
Okay, what if he works where he has to work on Sunday? There goes that number one point. If you can't work, you don't go work. Come to work for us.
Can't be saved.
You know who keeps this? I mean, diligently keeps this. The Mormons.
Mormons.
Oh yeah, they're in church all day on Sunday. They don't. I mean, it is the Mormons diligent about this.
And do they do it on a Sunday or a Saturday?
Sunday.
Yeah, but don't they also teach that if you don't, you go to hell?
Well, they teach a lot of things if you don't do.
That whole legalistic thing.
It's legalistic. That's what he was saying.
I'm talking about a group that's
Well, I mean, the Catholic Church. You don't go to church on Sunday, that's a mortal sin. You can go to hell for that.
Yes, you can. It is a mortal sin. I forgot that, yeah.
But when you get done, you can lick her up and watch football.
And then go to confession next Friday.
You might want to go to confession earlier.
Confession on Saturday. You're clear for Sunday.
I'm confessing what I'm going to do.
Yeah. Well, I remember something of my father's family. You can do anything you want on Friday as long as you go to confession on Saturday.
Oh, wow.
Flip for lightning here.
Yeah.
All right, go ahead.
That's so bad.
What we should do?
Resolve to not be legalistic about the Sabbath.
Well, I want you to be legalistic, but resolve not to be.
Resolve to not be legalistic about the Sabbath and miss the point as did the Pharisees in Jesus' day. The Sabbath was made for man's benefit. Rest in the benefits of a special day that is different from the other day, dedicated to God for worship, praise, Bible study, family, relaxation, and refreshment. Service to the church, ministry to the saints. Well, that's Genesis.
Genesis.
Well, why don't they use Hebrews?
Yeah.
Every day, today.
Yeah.
Rest.
Exactly. He goes to the Old Testament for church age stuff. This is amazing.
So we can't have Bible study on Wednesday.
Yeah. Exactly. Every one of those you should be doing every day.
Yes. Yes. Exactly. Remember the Sabbath on Sunday as a God ordained holy day of rest that is different. Every day is like unto the next.
Okay. We'll do the assignment on page 110. Do you agree or disagree that Christians should observe the Sabbath concept on Sunday? Why or why not? Well, I think it's very good. I'm sorry we didn't do it. We changed that in America. I just think it was good when business shut down one day a week. It gave people time with their families, and you didn't have such an obsession with money. And I don't think, well, you were old enough, but the change was unbelievable. There would be, the first thing they did was, the first thing they had was blue laws. And the first thing they did was they would put a sheet in big stores over things you couldn't buy. If you could go into a store and buy, they put sheets over things you couldn't buy on Sunday.
Still do that up in Indiana.
Huh?
Still have blue laws up in Indiana.
Do you?
Yeah.
Still?
Still.
Hmm. Still?
Can't sell some cars on Sunday. Can't sell liquor on Sunday.
Really?
Yeah. They have cabinets. They just lock the cabinets up in liquor stores.
Wow.
Not open on
Sunday. Well, I don't know. Can we hear?
I don't know.
I know we serve by wine and stuff, but I don't know about hard booze.
I don't know.
I don't know. They can't have a bar, but not in a club.
It used to be, and I don't think they changed the law, that where I was in Rockwall, there you couldn't buy liquor, period. Now you can.
Except on Sunday.
There was a place,
more
the
that.
Tom Thumb, and that was in, that was Miss Garland, Rowlett, I guess. And may have changed since then, that you could not buy alcohol before noon on Sunday.
I think that's still true today.
Yeah.
Wow.
Still today here? Or
It depends on the county or whatever.
Really?
But I think it's noon.
It's
like you said, after church you can go get
it. Yeah, you get it on the way home from church. You better stop at church on the way to the liquor store.
But you can't do it on the way to church.
Right.
I went to Hardin Simmons out of high school. It's a Baptist school, and up in Abilene. And there was a little bitty community of 6 voters. And Abilene would not police or fire department them. Give them a police or fire department. So what they did, they just did it when I was in school, they voted to go wet, Abilene was dry, go wet and sell. I mean, cars were lined up, and I am not exaggerating, a mile long waiting for their turn to buy booze. And Abilene finally said, okay, we'll service you. We at school, we called it, instead of the name of the town was Impact, we called it Six Pack.
Because they were making enough money to put their own fire department.
Yeah, exactly. Unbelievable.
Yeah.
Unbelievable. And they sold it every day and all times and stuff. And Abilene finally said, okay, we'll service your police and your fire.
Now they have. Have y'all ever seen those beer barns?
Yeah. You drive through.
Drive through and pick it up. Yeah.
No, that's just
pretty
up
convenient.
Plano just opened up the liquor 6 months ago.
Plano did?
Plano's been. Beer and wine is fine, but liquor has been.
Yeah, you can't buy liquor. Yeah,
you can now.
You can now.
6 months ago, they
stores
in Plano. Crime rate didn't change.
That's interesting because before whenever I did want something for New Year's or any time, it didn't matter. I had to go down over on Walnut off of Beltline, but now Plano does, huh?
Yeah.
Can you tell me where that is in Plano?
Corner of Spring Creek and 75.
Oh, all right.
Liquor store, right?
All right. Spring Creek and 75. I know right where that is. All right. Yeah. Golly. I got to go back.
They open at noon on Sunday.
Oh, we were having fun. Okay. Where'd you leave off, sir?
At the top of 110.
Okay, yeah, we'll do that assignment. Now, in regard to the future and Christ's second coming, Brian, it's your turn.
All right, what the believer should know, that God is sovereignly moving all things toward His intended conclusion to accomplish His plan of the ages, that God is patiently withholding judgment and wrath so that all of the elect may be saved, that death should hold no fear for the believer, that Christ will return first to rapture the church so believers will avoid God's wrath in the tribulation and be with Him forever, that Christ in His second coming will return as righteous judge to judge sin and then as king to usher in the millennial kingdom on earth when saints will reign with Christ for 1,000 years to be followed by the eternal state, that God will create a new heaven and earth in which only righteousness dwells, that God will ultimately punish all evil, judge all sin, and right all wrong, that believers will reign with Christ and worship and serve God forever.
You know, the only thing I and it's not a big deal, but in regard to the future and Christ's second coming, what the believers should know, he didn't say anything about the Jews. He's talking about the rapture, talking about the tribulation, but he didn't say anything about the Jews. But anyway, go ahead.
What the believers should do in regard to the future and the second coming of Christ: focus expectantly on the second coming to purify our motives for living and give us hope. Be prepared for Christ's coming. Be motivated to share the gospel. Faithfully and obediently live our lives for God. Only those who don't know Christ need fear His second coming.
Okay, and you can do that assignment. All right, let's finish this book. And if I don't have your next book by next Sunday, I will Xerox the first, say, 10 pages for you. Brian, why don't you close in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for who you are, and we praise you for the gospel of Jesus, and Lord, that salvation is a free gift by faith alone. Lord, we will forever praise you for that. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to teach us and guide us by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.